message tonight, as it is going to take more time than what we have in one evening. But this is part of the series that we've been doing from the Fundamentals, that series of volumes published in the early 20th century, right around 1907. And this message is actually taken from the essay by Philip Morrow. Philip Morrow lived from 1859 to 1952. He was actually a converted Supreme Court lawyer. Was very well known. He came to Christ at the age of 45 in 1903. He was a member of the bar of the Supreme Court and was one of the foremost patent lawyers of his day. In fact, it was said that his repeated successes in courts of law, coupled with his legal briefs, could not but gain recognition, for they were, quote, models of accuracy, conciseness, and literary finish. As such, they were frequently used by judges in the text of their decisions. And not many people know this, but Philip Morrow was actually the one who wrote the legal argument that William Jennings Bryan used in the Tennessee Scopes trial. It's called the Scopes Monkey Trial, when creation evolution actually was on trial there in Tennessee back in 1925. Philip Morrow actually wrote the argument. William Jennings Bryan used that, and they did win that case, although Scopes and Darrow, I guess Clarence Darrow, threw a fast one there and was underhanded and made William Jennings Bryan look kind of foolish in that proceeding. But legally, Morrow's case won the day. So a very well-known lawyer in his day, but very dissatisfied with life until coming to Christ at the age of 45. At that point, he became a voracious student of God's Word. And he recognized that the Bible, God's Word, was far more powerful than any legal books or precedents or human logic or reasoning ever could accomplish. And in fact, he was then the one chosen to write the article on the fact that God's Word is living. That the Bible is a living book. And it was a very lengthy article in the series of articles. And so I've tried to summarize it, and we'll get the gleanings from it here in the next night or two. Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And this is a very clear passage that indicates that the Bible, the Word of God, is characterized by life. It is life. Holding forth the word which is life. And I thought it was interesting, too, if you look at the context of this verse, look up at verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. I think, in essence, what this is saying here is if you can go about your daily life without complaining, without disputings, you're going to stand out as a bright light in a dark world. But how in the world are you going to be able to go throughout life without complaining, without getting discouraged, without getting depressed, without lashing out? The only way is if you hold on to the Word of life. And so we see that this Word of God, which is life itself, is the only thing that's going to make the difference in our lives and therefore in the lives of others. Hebrews chapter 4, let's turn there. I want to look at three passages to introduce this topic tonight. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, very well known verse. In fact, probably many of the children have learned this verse in school or maybe master clubs, maybe pro kids even. For the word of God is quick. All right, what's another synonym for that word quick? Living. The word of God is living, and it's powerful. In fact, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so it is that the writer of Hebrews tells us or gives us a little bit of an indication here of just how special the Bible is. It is living. It is living. That makes it much more important than a sword, even. Now let's put this in context. As the writer of Hebrews was penning this verse, he uses the word here for two-edged sword. The word for sword is the same word that was used to describe what the Romans used in their warfare. The Romans did not use large broadswords, two-handed behemoths that chop people's bodies in half. They didn't use the two-handed broadsword. They didn't use the curved scimitar. They used a short sword of about 24 inches in length, 18 to 24 inches in length. And that's the Greek word that's used here. And I think this is significant because probably the only time in human history the Romans brought peace to the Middle East. And they did that through the use of that short sword. And any time you talked about that sword, immediately you would think of the might of the Roman Empire. And this short sword gave the Roman legions the victory on the battlefield because it allowed them to be so good at hand-to-hand combat. They could fight in any terrain, under any conditions. And so they became masters of combat using this relatively short sword. You know, I think it's very significant that this imagery is brought to our minds. We don't think of this very much today. But imagine if you were living 2,000 years ago. You were living in a society where maybe your very life was dependent upon how well you could defend your village. There are marauding hordes coming from the north or from the south or the east or the west. And you had to be able to defend your family, your life. And you had to be good with the sword. And I think I used this illustration with our young people at school. But let's say that you enrolled, 2,000 years ago, you enrolled in Sword Use 101. And you're a little nervous, it's been a while maybe since you've been in school, and you arrive the first day of school, first day of class, in Sword 101. And here is this battle-hardened, tested warrior of a man, maybe a couple scars on his face from sword conflict. And I'm sure he's got kind of a raspy voice, you know, kind of a harshness to him. And he says, "All right, class." He says, "I have some good news for you. There aren't going to be any tests in this class." They say, "Woo, no tests. This is a great class. There's going to be no quizzes in this class. All right, this is even better. So in fact, if you don't want to, you don't have to do any homework." Oh man, this is every student's dream class. He said, "The only thing is that at the end of the semester, we're going to take you up into the northern woods, and there we're going to set you in a line on the outskirts of a meadow, and there are going to be some barbaric hordes sweeping down from the north towards you, and in order to pass this class, all you have to do is survive. You have to live." Now, all of a sudden, even though there aren't daily quizzes, there's no homework required, guess what you're doing? You're taking notes. You're taking notes like your life depends on it, because it does. I mean, you know, I wonder how you do this, and you're going and you're asking the teacher questions. Hey, you've been involved in combat before. What happens if you lose your shoe or something? You know, what happens if, you know, you trip and fall? What do you do in this case? And all of a sudden now, you're very engaged. You're wanting to learn how to use this sword the best way you can. You don't want to be caught in battle, standing there. Here comes the enemy charging at full force with a spear or maybe a sword, and you're like, wait, can you hold on a second? My sword is stuck. You don't want that happening. And so it is that the Bible is likened to, and in fact is even more efficient, more powerful, than that two-edged Roman short sword. And as much as your life might be dependent upon how well you can wield a literal sword in those days, oh, how much more significant it is for us to be able to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Do you realize that your very spiritual life depends on how well you can wield that sword? When that temptation comes to you, you don't want to be saying, wait, there's some verse about that somewhere. Let me email my pastor. Oh, I don't have Wi-Fi. You know, all of a sudden you are stuck like a deer in the headlights. You don't want that happening to you. You want to be able to use the Word of God. And what makes it so powerful? I think it's significant here that the first description he uses of the Word of God is that it is alive. It's living. It's not just a piece of metal. It's not just some pages bound with a leather cover. This book somehow is alive. It's living. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, and then here's how it's described, which liveth and abideth forever. You know, this description sets the Bible apart really from everything else in the material world. There is nothing else in this material world that abides forever. But the Word of God not only lives, but it lives forever. And that tells us it's got a quality of life that surpasses anything within our sight, our experience. In other words, we could say something like this: the Word of God is eternal life. And we see a very unique connection then between the written Word of God and what we call the incarnate Word of God. What do we mean when we say the incarnate Word of God? We're talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, when He took upon Himself human flesh, incarnate, when He became flesh, the Word of God and the incarnate Word, the written Word and the incarnate Word, are like, and both are called eternal life. We see that the Word of God actually reflects the character of the living God from whom it comes. You know, when Jesus was born, there was no seeming difference between the baby that was lying there in Mary's arms and any other child. You know, Jesus wasn't there with like this gold halo suspended above his head. There wasn't this bright glow, you know, maybe a green glow kind of, you know. No, there was no seeming difference between Jesus as a baby or Jesus as a boy or even Jesus as a man. He looked like a normal human being, because he was a normal human being. He was not merely a human being, but he was a human being. Just like this book here, you know, it doesn't have a glow to it, a halo about it or something like that. It looks like any normal book, and yet there is a distinct difference between it and all other books. Just like there was a distinct difference between Jesus and all other men. And I think that that difference was seen in the effects that it caused. That difference was seen in the character of Christ, or in the character of this book. And so what I want to explore in this series is the quality of this book, that it is a living book, and how that affects us. How do we know that it's different? Sometimes in these stories, you'll read about maybe a quest for the sacred book, or, you know, the sacred sword, or, you know, some implement, some sword, some object, some item will give a person great ability or great knowledge, or help them to accomplish incredible feats. I think there's a sense in which, really, if we fully understood the character and quality of this book, it really should transform our desire, our engagement, our time spent in it. You see, folks, this is not just pen and ink. This is a living word. This has incredible power, and we're going to see how we know that to be the case. We're going to look at different marks that indicate that the Bible is more than just a book. It is the living Word of God. You know, if this book really is a book of life, we should have the same enthusiasm, we should expend the same energy as they did looking for the fountain of youth. Remember, somehow they're gotten years ago, right? They're gotten this word out that there was a fountain of youth somewhere in Florida. I guess they're still looking for it today down in Florida. But some fountain that if you could find this, you would never grow old. And boy, people spent a lot of money and put a lot of effort out and traveled great distances and went through all kinds of hardships to find this non-existent fountain of youth. But I'm here to tell you tonight that this book is a fountain of life. And it gives not just life forever here on earth. Oh, it's far greater than that. It gives us eternal life. And so, several marks here. And I am going to go ahead and stop right here. And we'll take a look at some of the marks the next time. But let us come away with this settled conclusion. That abundant living comes from the Word of God. Abundant living comes from the Word of God. Now, it's very interesting. I've kept this, I've chosen this wording very, very carefully. There are two possible meanings for the Word of God, right? Because we're going to see a lot of similarities between the person Jesus Christ and the Bible. Both are called the Word of God. How would you treat the fact if you knew that Jesus was making an appearance downtown Frederick at the Weinberg Center? Admission was free. Man, you'd be sure to be there, right? Wow, Jesus Christ is here in person? Wow, that's great! I've got a question I want to ask Him. I have some concerns that I don't have an answer for. That'd be so great! And yet we have Him right here. And it's available to us 24/7, 7 days a week, and admission is free. Abundant living comes from the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this living Word. it really is going to be hard to try to define what exactly that is or even fully understand how that could be. It's really so far outside our human experience. And yet, this is how you have described it. It is a living book. It has power beyond really even our wildest imagination. It's more effective than even the Roman Empire's use of the short sword that brought peace for a time to the most volatile regions of the world. And if that short sword could bring peace to volatile regions for a short time, how much more so can your word, as we take it in and meditate upon it and apply it to our lives, how much more so will it bring peace to our troubled souls? How more effective it is. How we can never exhaust the fullness. We'll always find treasures. It will meet our every need. Oh Lord, help us to be, I guess as Brother Veenstra said earlier, help us as fundamentalists to be students of your word, to really be serious about your word, to take it at face value and to apply it to our hearts. And tonight, we not only rejoice in your written word, but in just a moment, as we partake of communion, we're going to rejoice in the incarnate word, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who embodied all there is to know about, all that we can know about God, who is God in flesh, who died for us, whose body was broken, whose skin was torn, whose blood was shed. Lord, tonight, as we remember who Jesus is and what He has done for us, Lord, I pray that that would draw us closer to You and give us that desire in our heart that we would see You sooner than later. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, will be our prayer. And so tonight, draw us closer to You, because You are worthy. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.